Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and please stand as we hear the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. From among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. They will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those who came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we read over this passage and as we understand what it says and how it might apply to our own lives, that we might put it into effect in the world in which we live, as Timothy did in his own day. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Recall some stories from the Old Testament. You'll remember one from the book of Numbers, where Moses is told to send out 12 spies to go into the land of Canaan, and that they were to come back from the land of Canaan, and they were to report on what they had seen. And if you remember that out of Numbers chapter 13, it says, very first verse, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." I want you to notice the promise that's made here. It is the land which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel, God says. So you know right up front that God has made a promise that the land of Israel is going to be theirs. And again, you know the story. I don't have to go through all the particulars of it, but the 12 spies go out. They spend 40 days and 40 nights into this new land that God had promised to give them. God had told them the kind of land that it was going to be. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It had such abundance that when the spies came back, it took two men just to carry a bunch of grapes. And so when they do come back, they proclaim that everything that God had said about the land was true. But they said, nevertheless, there are giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. So 10 of the spies, instead of following what God's word had to say, that the promise of the land was theirs, they decided to look at the circumstances around them and make a decision not to go into the land, and to convince enough of the people of Israel, who were now just on the edge of the promised land, wandering in the wilderness, just about to go into the promised land, that they decided to take a vote. And instead of listening to God's promise, they instead listened to the report of the 10 spies. In spite of the promise, in spite of all the evidence they brought back, they believed the report of the 10 spies, that there was no way that they could take the land. Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies who believed the promise, never denied that there were giants in the land, never denied that they looked like grasshoppers in their sight. But they said, nevertheless, God had promised to give us the land. We should go into the land and take it. 40 years wasted in the wilderness because the people of Israel decided to believe the report rather than to believe the promise. And so when you go ahead a few years, 40 years to be exact, and you get to the book of Joshua, chapter 2, a similar scenario takes place, this time only two spies. Maybe Joshua was hedging his bet, maybe he could get a 50-50, but he decided to send two spies this time. And in verse 8, it says, "Now before they lay down, Rahab came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth.'" Now, as you notice in this, that Rahab and those people in Jericho and in the land of Canaan had just heard about how God had taken care of the Israelites throughout their trek in the wilderness, and how God had, in effect, given them the land, and had heard about how God had defeated all their enemies. The Israelites, on the other hand, actually saw God do all these things. They stood on the edge of the Red Sea as the Red Sea parted, as Pharaoh's army was being held back by the pillar of fire. They saw how God had parted the Red Sea and had dried the base of the Red Sea that they could travel over. And as they turned around, they had seen how God had demolished all of Pharaoh's army. They had seen and they experienced how God had provided for them in the wilderness all the food that they needed. They had seen all this take place. Rahab and those in Jericho in the land of Canaan had only heard about it and they believed. And the lesson for us in looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3 is we tend to be fixated on the conditions that the world is in at this time and use that as a standard to evaluate the Word of God. Rather than believing that the promises that God has made, we believe and we attach our vision of the future on the circumstances of the environment in which we live. And of course, if you were to look around us today and you were to evaluate the condition that the world was in, you would have to say that things look pretty bleak. And there's not much we could do to change anything. And, of course, if you study the history of the church, you will recognize by the history of the church that the church has been in worse conditions than it is today. I mean, I know that's hard to believe, but we are provincial thinkers. We tend to think that the world and life in and of itself, if it doesn't revolve around us personally, it revolves around the time in which we live. And we think this is the time of crisis. This is the time, if this generation doesn't do it, no generation will do it. And if there is a crisis that hits us in our day, then there is nothing we can do to bring about a change in our society. And that just isn't the case. And I point to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think, as a lesson to us on how we should live in what I believe is a collapsing culture of humanism. And so what we're really seeing around us isn't the build up of humanism to take over the world in which we live, but as humanists become more and more consistent with the worldview in which they espouse, you will see a denigration of that worldview. It cannot sustain itself over time. I think we saw this in the 20th century. If you go back and read the history of the 20th century, and a lot of Christian leaders as well, they saw that communism was going to envelope the world. In fact, Joseph Zahn, who was a Romanian Christian leader during the time of communism in his own country, tells a very interesting story. And I want you, as I read this to you, to keep in mind that today you can travel around and you don't have to go very far. In fact, you even have a little place down, say, where are we? A little place down one of these roads where it's church circle, and there are churches all around there. And if you were to go around this city and throughout the South and even in the North and the Midwest and even out West, you would find churches almost on every corner. Joseph Zahn is living in a communist regime which was officially atheistic, where there are no churches. I want you to listen to this man's testimony, and that he could take the same evaluation of the world that those 10 spies did and eventually the nation of Israel and come to a conclusion contrary to what the Word of God actually says. And then there's a lesson in this for us as we look at this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We should not allow world conditions to dictate how we should live out the gospel in the world, in this time, and in this place. He says, let me illustrate the importance of understanding the times from my own experience. He's quoting here from 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, where it says, the men of Issachar understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. He says, the communist disaster fell in my country when I was a teenager. For many years after that, my life was a battle for intellectual and spiritual survival under Marxist indoctrination and totalitarian anti-Christian terror. I struggled to understand the nature of that calamity, and the Lord gave me that understanding. In the 1940s, I wrote papers on the nature of the failure of communism. One of them, published under the title The Christian Manifesto, landed me in 6 months of house arrest with harsh interrogations by the secret police. But for me, the crucial moment came in 1977 when a friend of mine challenged me to set up an organization that would openly expose communism. Now, think of the time frame here. From the 1940s to 1977, living in an officially communistic regime with no church anywhere, pastors, if there were pastors, were living underground, and anybody who had any expression of the gospel could not go public with it. How would you, ask yourself the question, what would your view of Christ's kingdom be like if you were in the same circumstance? And ask yourself the question today, what are the possibilities that we have in this nation today with churches everywhere and literally tens of millions of Christians in this nation? Why aren't we seeing an effective change in the world? Because Christians really haven't gotten the message yet. Joseph Zahn goes on and he says, here's what I told my friend. Communism is an experiment that has failed. It wasn't able to fulfill any of its many promises, and nobody believes in it anymore. Because of this, it will one day collapse on its own. Now, why should I fight something that is finished? I believe that our task is a different one. When communism collapses, somebody has to be there to rebuild society. See, Joseph Zahn knew that if, as communism became consistent with itself, it would collapse under its own weight. I believe our job as Christian teachers is to train leaders so that they will be ready and capable to rebuild our society on a Christian basis. To my surprise, here is what my friend said to me. Joseph, you are wrong. Communism will triumph all over the world because this is the movement of the Antichrist. And when the communists take over in the United States, they will have no restraining force left. They will then kill all the Christians. We have only one job to do, to alert the world and make ready to die. And if you go back and read the history of Christianity, basically from 1925 to 1975, there was this preoccupation that communism was going to take over the world. And it was this kind of end-time move of atheistic communism that led Christians to believe that we could not bring any change to society. Here is one man in a communistic country under the boot of atheism who thought differently. In spite of the circumstances, in spite of his own condition, believed the promises of God and believed that there is no worldview, as it becomes consistent with his unbelieving assumptions, can ever survive and maintain itself over time. Zahn goes on to say, a few years later, my friend was forced to leave Romania. He came to the U.S. and settled down. Then I was forced into exile and I moved to the U.S. as well. Since then, my friend has not done anything for Romania. He simply waited for the final triumph of communism and the annihilation of Christianity. On the other hand, when I came here in 1981, I started a training program for Christian leaders in Romania. We translated Christian textbooks and smuggled them into Romania. With our partners in the organization, the Biblical Education by Extension, we trained about 1,200 people all over Romania. Today, Those people who were trained in that underground operation are the leaders in churches and evangelical denominations and in key Christian ministries. You see, the way you look to the future determines your planning and your actions. It is the way you understand the times that determines what you are going to do. One man made a difference when circumstances were certainly against him, and even his fellow Christians was espousing a worldview of defeat based upon what he believed the Bible taught. And I've been here talking about the issue of eschatology, and we've done it more kind of in an academic setting. And a lot of people always ask the question, well, what's the application to this in the world at this time? And I believe 2 Timothy 3 will help us understand how we should understand eschatology as it relates to the practical implications of worldviews in the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Timothy, very much like Joseph Zahn, is living in a world dominated by a contrary worldview that seems to be, if you look at the conditions of the first century, seems to be a worldwide empire that will go on forever. And that the church, run by a group of ragtag dissidents who have little churches and houses scattered throughout the Roman Empire, supposedly will take over the world one of these days. I mean, you'd have to laugh at such a thing. The Roman Empire against a meager group of young Christian men and women who actually believe that the kingdom of God is a reality in time and history will one day supplant the Roman Empire. Give me a break. Who would believe such a message? Well, Paul did, and he was imparting this to Timothy, explaining to Timothy how he should live as the last days of the old covenant order were about to come to an end. So he begins and he says, "But realize this, Timothy, that in the last days difficult times will come." This isn't an instruction about what's going to happen in our day. The last days were going on in Timothy's day. We saw this already in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where it was in the last days that God spoke through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in Acts chapter 2, where the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled in what Peter says, in these last days. Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that the ends of the ages have come upon us. And so the last days here isn't a distant eschatological event. This is what was happening in Timothy's day as the old covenant was coming to an end and finally realized visually with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And as that took place as well, we begin to see the unraveling of the Roman Empire. And so what Paul is doing here is giving instructions to Timothy to live within the context of a collapsing humanistic worldview. And he goes on and he says, look, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That was the conditions that Timothy was encountering in his own day. And it looks rather hopeless. And if you were to ever listen to prophecy experts, they would go to 2 Timothy 3, they would cite verses 1 through 7 and say, this is telling us what life is like just before Jesus is going to return. But that's not what this passage is saying at all. Paul is describing what was going on in Timothy's day. And again, all you have to do is read the book of Acts to see as the church began to spread out through Asia Minor, all the things they had to deal with. Persecution, the occultism, you had idol worship, I mean, people persecution to such an extent that some of them were beaten and left for dead. These are conditions in Timothy's own day. And Paul is telling Timothy how he ought to live under these circumstances. Now he gives us an Old Testament illustration. He says, and just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. So now Paul is taking us back to an Old Testament example. And he says, keep this in mind, Timothy, as you see these circumstances. Don't be befuddled by them and don't be discouraged by them. Understand Jannes and Jambres and what happened to them. Now, who were Jannes and Jambres? Jannes and Jambres, if you remember the Old Testament, although they're not named in the book of Exodus, they were the two sorcerer high priests who had confronted Moses and Aaron as Moses and Aaron came out of the wilderness, out of the desert, and approached Pharaoh and told Pharaoh, based upon the word of God, to let his people go. Pharaoh, sitting high up on his throne, you have to understand who he represented. Pharaoh had, as that's all depicted and also depicted in the movie, the Ten Commandments, Yul Brynner, the idea of a bald head was very important. Because what did the Pharaoh represent? The Pharaoh represented the sun god. And if you remember in the movie, the Ten Commandments, you saw a man at one particular point put on this golden sunburst around Pharaoh's neck. And so you have this bald head representing the sun, and you have this golden sunburst representing the rays of the sun. And so Pharaoh was God incarnate, the Egyptian sun god Ra incarnate. So here you have God incarnate sitting on a throne with the greatest military and political power in the world at his beck and call. And then these two wanderers from the desert with the dust and the sand still on their cloaks come in, and all they have in their hand is a dead stick, Aaron's almond branch that's it. That's all they have. No swords, no armies behind them, and they say, in the name of the Lord, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh isn't that impressed with them. You wouldn't have been impressed either. And what happens is that Moses takes Aaron's rod and he throws it down and it becomes a serpent. And out of the shadows come Jannes and Jambres. And they throw down their staffs and they become serpents. And you know the rest of the story. Aaron's staff consumes the rods of Jannes and Jambres. And what Paul is doing here, he says, look, this is a microcosm of what unbelieving thought is like. The impressive Egyptian kingdom up against what seems to be two desert wanderers who all they have in their hand is a stick. And Paul says, remember that as you look at the Roman Empire and all that's going on around you, it's no different. Because look at the next verse. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. So when a prophecy writer reads down to verse 7, it's Paul Harvey's the rest of the story. They don't tell you the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is in this chapter. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. So the instruction here is to say, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are out there, if people become consistent with their unbelieving thought, with their basic assumptions, I guarantee you, over time, that worldview will collapse. I'll give you an example of this. What we have today in our culture is a materialistic worldview. And if you begin with a materialistic worldview, the only thing that matters is matter. How does one account for morality in a materialistic worldview? Morality doesn't exist. In fact, logic and reason, thought, they don't exist in a materialistic worldview either. And it's rather interesting to listen to humanists and atheists debate using reason and logic to bolster a materialistic worldview that they can't account for within a materialistic worldview because there's no way to account for logic and reason because they don't exist in material substance. The reason we can use logic and reason because we know that they reside in God, but they've gotten rid of God. And so what's happening in our culture are the kind of the moral implications of materialism. And the one, this is a little gruesome, but I think it needs to be said. There was a man in Germany just not too long ago who advertised on the internet that he wanted somebody who he could kill and eat. And so he advertised for somebody who would be willing to be killed and eaten. And he got 10 responses. He kind of interviewed each one of these 10 men and decided on one guy he would kill and eat. And the guy consented to be killed and eaten. And so this German man killed and ate this guy, ate 44 pounds of him. What did he do that was wrong? Given materialistic assumptions, what did he do that was wrong? The two men consented. The man consented to be killed. He consented to be eaten. This man did it. They both agreed on it. What did he do that was wrong? Within the materialistic worldview, he didn't do anything that was wrong. But they didn't have any way of prosecuting this guy because they had already capitulated to the idea of consent. So they had to say, well, they were both nuts. But it doesn't deal with the fundamental problem that materialism, as it becomes consistent with itself, cannot sustain itself over time. Now, you can just see the opposite in this church. And I watch the mothers, the babies cry, and they take them out and so forth, and there are children all over the place. The other side doesn't want children. They don't want the future. As they become consistent with their worldview, on demographics alone, Christians will be in charge of the world in probably 30 years. And see, the way you look at the future determines how you will live in the present. And as humanistic worldviews become consistent with themselves, they cannot sustain themselves. But that doesn't mean all this goes away and it's a bed of roses and we should just sit back and wait for a collapse to take place. Joseph Zahn didn't do that. In Paul's instructions to Timothy, notice what he says. Verse 10. Yes, they will not make further progress, but Timothy, there's something you need to do personally and with you as a pastor with a young congregation, what you need to do in the interim as we see this collapse taking place. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. And it's interesting, if you contrast those characteristics to the Christian life with those things exhibited by those mentioned in verses 2 through 6, you will see that the contrast is the characteristics of the ungodly are short-term characteristics, while those of the godly are long-term. Teaching, you know that's a long-term characteristic. Conduct, we work with our children to... So, you know, I watch the young people here. I mean, most churches, you would find young people where? You know, down in children's church or in a nursery somewhere. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, long-term, faith, long-term, patience, long-term, love never fails, long-term, perseverance, long-term. And what Paul is trying to get Timothy to understand here, as this collapsing worldview takes place, you continue to teach your people so that in the long term, they will be ready in order to when the transfer of kingdoms take place. And of course, it did take place. This does not mean, however, that this is going to be an easy enterprise. Because in addition to Timothy following Paul's teaching, Timothy also followed Paul's persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to him at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. He says, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So even when the church is persecuted, as Joseph Zahn's church was persecuted in Romania, out of it all, God delivers his church. God delivers his remnant to do the work of the kingdom in time and in space. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And they don't have the slightest idea of what's going on. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So what is the basis of this worldview as we approach unbelieving worldviews? It's rooted in God's Word. This is where we start. So not only is our understanding of the future important, not only is our understanding of bringing about change in the society important, not only are all those things important, but we have got to understand how we shape our view of the future and shape our way to change the future, and it is based in God's Word. And this is where verses 16 and 17 come in, usually ripped out of a context. Verses 16 and 17 are usually used to support the idea that Scripture is indeed the Word of God, which of course it is. But in context, it goes much further than that. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. See, now all this fits together. And you begin to see why eschatology is important, because eschatology has implications. If you've got millions of Christians out there believing that everything that they see out there is a prophetic inevitability, you will begin to see their worldview collapsing. And it gives unbelieving worldview much more power and much more sustaining power, because Christians have removed themselves from society because they do not believe that they can bring about change. Paul, on the other hand, in spite of what is seen in the world around them, is telling Timothy, you work to advance God's kingdom through the preaching of God's word, training generation by generation by generation. The time will come when the other side will collapse and we as Christians will be in the place where we will make the transfer. And of course, as the unbelieving world sees what we have done, they will be attracted to our worldview. But right now, the church is kind of in a holding pattern. It does not believe they can bring about change. They're just like the Israelites who said, there are giants in the land, we look like grasshoppers in our sight, in their sight. We should take the attitude of Joshua and Caleb, who never denied that there were giants in the land, and who never denied that they looked like grasshoppers in their sight. They said, we need to believe the promises of God and go into the land. Let us not be like that generation where 40 years are wasted in the wilderness because we fail to believe the promises of God. We need to follow what the instructions that Paul gave to Timothy. Now, they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. We should believe it and live by it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that there is a word of encouragement, even in the midst of deepest trouble, even in the midst of even aggression of those who would persecute the church of God. And we know that even under these circumstances, you deliver your church like you delivered Paul, like you delivered the early church in the first century, like you continue to sustain us throughout history. And we pray as we raise our own children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that you would motivate us to believe and follow your word, to put it into our own lives and the world that you have given us, that we would be like the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, people of God, look up and receive the benediction of your God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you and abide with you. And may that God crush Satan under your feet not many days hence. Amen.